led him to make such a decision. Another reason, perhaps, which is kind of contrary to the first reason, is that perhaps he thought that it would have been easier for him to kill the imam and assassinate him secretly in Mecca, you know, and to pin that act on somebody else, than to, and therefore to dissolve himself of the act of killing the imam, and then to, you know, let the imam to flee and join the Kufans, right, who had called him, you know, to be their leader, and then to actively engage with him in war and then ultimately kill him, which would have led to the murder of the imam being ascribed to Yazid, right? So perhaps this is the reason in the back of the mind of Yazid when he, you know, attempted to kill and to assassinate the imam in the holy precincts of the sacred mosque of Mecca. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the reasons why Yazid wished to kill the imam in the holy mosque of Mecca. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we will listen to the speech of Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. We should not think that the test of Karbala was an easy test. That would be a disservice to us ourselves to tell us that, oh, it was just a walk in the park. They did the right thing. They saw the imam. No, it was an incredible test. The one thing that we can say about the companions is this. Their faith was incredibly strong. The faith that these men had was something that was very special. And for us as believers, people who are now away from the living imam and trying to prepare and using Muharram as a dry run, seeing where our place is in history, where we can help out, what we can do, we definitely want to see if we can also at least have the beginnings of what I call that faith, which is Ashura'i. Without understanding that faith, and with, or God forbid, watering it down so that we make ourselves also equal to those companions, that's a disservice to us. We really need to know what it was, what it is, what Islam demands. Then, if we see that, at least we can move in that direction and we'll get ready to serve our imam. Faith, brothers and sisters, the faith that they had that enabled them to pass that test had some conditions. Every mu'min or mu'mina doesn't have that faith that they had. It's good for us to talk about it. What were the conditions to make their faith acceptable? What do we have to have as the bare minimum of faith in order to be able to serve our imam? I mean, you and I, inshallah, all of us are planning and hoping to be the elite troops of the imam, shock troops for the imam. But that means that there's some work that we have to do in the background. So what is it that they had, that faith which was Ashura'i? As I said, brothers and sisters, there's conditions to it. The first condition, brothers and sisters, is that true faith, this is now, I want to share ayat of the Quran. Right? True faith in Islam, iman in Islam, has certain conditions. If those conditions are there, then one can say, alhamdulillah, at least I'm a mu'min. I'm inside the door. If not, then we really have to work. What's the first condition? The first condition is that we have to have what's called intellectual conviction. Each and every one of us, you and I, as believers, we have to have intellectual conviction about the faith that we have. There is no way on earth that someone will pass, will be at that test, will be with the ashab of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. But then if you ask them, why are you a Muslim? Why are you committed? Why do you do your responsibilities? The person's answer is that, I'm a Muslim because my daddy's a Muslim. It doesn't work like that. Intellectual conviction, brothers and sisters, is that you and I, each and every one of us, are convinced about the tenets of Islam ourselves. We believe in them. Not because of what other people are doing, not because of what other people are saying. You and I are personally convinced about these tenets, and we believe in them. Intellectual conviction. Without intellectual conviction, believers will make mistakes. When you look at the words of our scholars, they say that without intellectual convictions, a group of so-called believers can turn around and be the people who burn the tents of the imam. So the first condition is that you and I have to absolutely be convinced about what it is that we're doing. I believe God is my creator. I believe He's just. I believe He's all-knowing. I believe that. I can confidently say the Quran is literally the word of God from the first till the end. I've accepted this. I've embraced this. Imam Ali is my imam. Because you can't unlearn the truth. What happens, though, is there is a tendency without this to become a ritualist Muslim. And you'll hear me mention this a lot. Because being a ritualist Muslim, brothers and sisters, is part of the problem and the reason that the imam is not here. There are a lot of people who do a lot of good things. They believe, they practice, they pray. But deep down inside, they're not ideological Muslims. There are areas where they're comfortable with not doing what Allah says. Why is that the case? Part of it is because intellectually, I haven't been convinced. You hear it in the words of people. Sometimes the things that people say, when they're presented, when you're talking about Islam, what Islam says, religious, you'll hear the person say, well, I think that's extreme. Islam, a part of Islam, I think that's extreme. That means nobody walked me through this process to actually figure out what it is that I'm doing. Why am I here? What do I say? What do I believe? Intellectual conviction. So what happens is sometimes people will do the right things, but it's not necessarily for the right reasons. And that is dangerous. Somebody doing the right things, not for the right reasons, it shows itself later. Intellectual conviction has to be there. Someone might be practicing the rituals of Islam, wearing the hijab, making salat, fasting, all the wonderful things. Am I personally convinced? Is this literally because God said? Do people matter in this equation? What the Imam says is whoever comes in to this religion by the book and the sunnah, mountains will move, but this person won't move. Other people will change, other people will not agree. Right? But I'm intellectually convinced you can't unlearn the truth. It doesn't matter what people are doing anymore. So intellectual conviction. If you look at the verses of the Quran, you see that faith for us Muslims, this is what makes us different to the rest of the world. It's a well thought out intellectual conclusion. It's faith with backup, with reasoning. Ayat of the Quran. فَبَشِّرْ عِبَادِ Give good tidings to my servants. الَّذِينَ يَسْتَمِعُونَ الْقَوْلِ Those who listen to the word. فَيَتَّبِعُونَ أَحْسَنَ And then they follow the best of it. Why are you a Muslim? Because it's the best thing that's out there. Other religions don't make sense. I'm convinced. Allah says in the Quran, لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلُنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ We sent our prophets with clear proofs. It's not a religion where I'm following because of what other people are doing. Now, that doesn't mean that just because of my intellect, because it's not that hard to grasp. Islam is not like learning a third language. It's so difficult. It's so different. It's not in line with the fitrah. No, this is easy. Especially if a person is not committing a lot of sins. The person who's not committing a lot of sins, Islam makes sense. Either that or hearing a lot of doubts and questions, these kind of things. Otherwise, Islam makes sense. Now, it doesn't mean, brothers and sisters, that just because I have intellectual conviction, I will know all of the answers to any sort of a doubt that anybody brings up. It might be the case that somebody brings up a doubt. I don't know. I have to come back. I speak to my local scholar. I seek clarification. It doesn't mean that my intellectual conviction is wrong. It's possible somebody go over, they mention something, and I'm not be ready for that. There's a story they tell, and inshallah it's not true. They said once there was a sister, she was sitting on an airplane. And a man came and was sitting down next to her. And he said, what's that book that you're reading? She said, this is the Quran. He started to laugh. He said, the Quran? You mean that book that talks about that prophet that was swallowed by the whale? Mocking. She said, you mean Prophet Yunus? Yeah. He said, do you believe that stuff? She said, yeah, I believe it. He said, well, then how can you, just tell me, how can someone survive in the belly of a whale, in the ocean? Tell me how that is. The woman thought for a second. She was like, I'm not sure, actually. The woman said this. She said that when I go to heaven, then I'll tell you. I'll talk to him. I'll find out. The guy said, what if he's not in heaven? He said, well, then you ask him. It might be the case that I don't have all of the answers initially, but I know where to refer to. Islam is a religion with an intellectual basis. The first condition for that iman, which was Ashurai.
Swear to Allah, whenever I face troubles in my life, I close my eyes and see your shrine and call back every time. Oh, Hussein, you're the love of my heart. You are the light of my eyes. I swear to Allah, until my last breath, I will remember Hussein.
Aperture.
Welcome back. The first part of the show went to Israel's Negev desert to reveal Dimona's hidden secrets. Dimona's core reactor is made of cement-coated metal. The fuel rods are inserted into the core where nuclear fusion takes place. Now, over the years, core absorbs tremendous amounts of heat and radiation, which slowly cause a degeneration of its materials. And Dimona core, which was put into action back in 1963, was intended to be operational for up to 40 years. But it's exceeded the intended time frame by over a decade now. In fact, Israel is least threatened by the Dimona, having its population living in the north far from the reactor. 95% of the wind direction in Palestine is northwesterly, away from the Israeli localities, but towards Jordan and Palestine. Mordechai Benunu, the Israeli nuclear scientist and whistleblower, has long stated in interviews that Dimona's chimneys do not operate unless the wind blows in the direction of Jordan, and that Jordan should test residents in areas just across the border from the Dimona to be sure they've not already been exposed to radiation.
Israeli nuclear program is surrounded by a novel atmosphere. Arnon Milchan is a famous Hollywood producer behind films like Pretty Woman, Club of Fighters, or L.A. Confidential. He was also good friends with Shimon Peres and Benjamin Netanyahu. Recently, he revealed his double life. During all these years, he worked as a Mossad agent, helping Israel to buy technology needed to make nuclear weapons. Under a Hollywood producer cover, he was actually a kind of godfather of Israel's nuclear program. But there is no story like that of Mordechai Vananus. Vananu was a nuclear technician in Dimona till 1985. Before quitting, he snapped two rolls of film at the top secret nuclear plant. The world was stunned when the Sunday Times published Vananu's story and photos, exposing for the first time the secrets of Israel's nuclear arsenal in October 1986. But Israeli intelligence found Mordechai Vananu, and they waited for the right moment to strike. Sent a woman agent to seduce Mordechai Vananu in London and convince him to travel with her to Rome. Vananu was vulnerable and afraid and fell for Mossad's honey trap. The article was published on October the 5th, 1986. Vananu had vanished. His kidnap, an illegal act on foreign soil, was kept secret. later, when Vanunu appeared for a secret court session in Jerusalem al-Quds, he found a way to reveal what had happened to him since he left London. Writing on his hand, Vanunu N was hijacked in Rome. Vanunu's trial was held in secret. He was found guilty of treason and espionage and sentenced to 18 years in jail, 11 of them in solitary confinement. The woman that seduced Vanunu was Cheryl Bentor. After she completed her mission, she disappeared back into her secret world. Today, she lives back in Orlando, USA, with her husband and two daughters, running a real estate business. Vanunu's revelations confirmed suspicions and showed a weapons program bigger and more advanced than anyone had previously thought. Mordecai Vanunu was released in 2004, but he is not a free man. Israeli borders are now his prison. His passport was confiscated and he cannot contact foreigners.
This Jewish state have 200 atomic weapons, have hydrogen bomb, atomic weapons, neutron bomb, and they are not able to say they have the bomb. They are not able to destroy anyone. They are not able to use the bomb. Instead, they arrest Vanunu Mordecai.
Dimona's symbol, the only building seen from far away. A 20 meters high nuclear reactor dome. In 1986, Vanunu took us inside. A heavy water reactor built in the 50s with France and Norway's help, with a capacity of 24 megawatts. Thanks to Vanunu, we learned that this reactor capacity is three or possibly even five times larger than assumed. This reactor produces 40 kilograms of plutonium a year, enough to build 10 to 12 atomic bombs. Adjacent to the reactor is Institute No. 3. Here, the fuel rods powering the reactor are produced, together with lithium-6, another ingredient of the bomb. Institute No. 5. Here, the fuel rods are coated with the aluminium. Institute No. 6 is the power station of the compound. The lab is in Institute No. 8, and inside is another secret revealed by Mordecai Vanunu. This is where Israel produces enriched uranium. Like plutonium, it's conserved as fissionable material for the bomb. The uranium is produced through gas centrifuges. Enriched uranium is also produced in Institute No. 9 using laser, a unique Israeli patent. Institute No. 10 produces the depleted uranium, an important component in the production of armor-piercing shells. Institute No. 4 handles the radiation waste prior to it being disposed. And long two-story building with no windows is Dimona's biggest secret. Institute No. 2. Beneath the two innocent-looking floors, hidden underground are six additional floors. It was Vanunu who showed the world what no satellite could see. Here, Israel set up a plutonium separation facility with one goal, the manufacturing of atomic bombs. In the 60s, American inspectors visited the first floor. They saw the restaurants and the offices. A special wall was constructed, hiding the elevators leading to the underground levels. Back outside, trucks bring in the processed uranium rods. Through the large doors, a crane grasps the rods and lowers them to the big workspace four floors below. The rods are dipped in nitrous acid tanks, cooked for about 30 hours, and then a system of pipes draws the water containing the uranium and plutonium. Through a chemical process, the materials are separated and then baked in an oven, producing a small 130-gram plutonium ball, 1.7 kilograms a week, 4 kilograms, and it's a bomb. Just shot by Vanunu. The process can be viewed from level 2. A balcony was built for distinguished guests, nicknamed Golda's Balcony. And that's the control room as shot by Vanunu. Only 150 employees are authorized to enter it. Visits are limited to the Prime Minister, the Ministry of Military Affairs, and a small group of confidants. Equipped with a hidden camera, Vanunu walked about Institute No. 2 and took pictures of the different sections. Not only plutonium is produced here. At level number 4, Vanunu revealed the production of tritium used in the production of thermonuclear bombs, which are more powerful than ordinary atomic bombs. Two other essential materials for the bomb are produced here, lithium and deuterium. All these ingredients are taken to level 5, to unit MD2, the metal department, where they are assembled into a bomb. One level down is a recreation room where Vanunu shot what experts identified as a model of an Israeli thermonuclear bomb. 10 times more powerful than the bomb dropped on Hiroshima. Experts that analysed Vanunu's testimony determined that by the 80s, Israel had produced 100 to 200 atomic bombs. This ranks Israel as the 6th or even 5th nuclear power in the world. From Amman, we travel to southern Jordan. High cancer rates were recorded in all the southern Jordanian governorates, which confirmed the possible direction of nuclear dust that might be leaking from Dimona. Tips we received claim that in Jordan there are hundreds of cases of cancer and other diseases, all of them in the regions near the border with Israel. From Tal Afar to Dimona, it is about 30 kilometers, and winds or water knows no borders. In almost every house in this region, we can find the same story, diseases and death. Dimona is a word that everybody knows around here. But in Jordan, like in Israel, Dimona and its deadly consequences are a taboo. Saleh is a tour guide and an activist. For years, he is trying to uncover what is happening to the people around the Tafila region. Our next stop is in Tafila. Here, the average manifestation of cancer is higher than the other Jordanian governorates and surrounding Arab countries. Going to visit the governor's office, where we are going to meet the mayor and the governor of the region. It's a surprise what we are going to hear. People around Tafila region are dying from cancer in high numbers. The doctors link the cases to Dimona contamination. But officially, nobody can say it, not even the ones that are dying. Dana is an amazing natural treasure in Jordan, too close to Dimona. Bassem Saudi was born here, in this land, a step away from Dimona nuclear plant. He knows that his people are dying silently and wants answers that never come. Is Dimona nuclear plant poisoning its Arab neighbors? While we were filming with Bassem Saudi, some guards at the Dana Natural Reserve approach us. They want to break their silence. They also have a story to tell about how Dimona is killing their families. We are back in Palestine. visit some villages south of Al-Khalil, very close to the Negev Desert and Dimona. Here, the cancer rates are growing in alarming numbers. The causes are not more than rumors. Nuclear radioactive leakage from Dimona and nuclear waste dumps in the area, or even both. We try to find a clear answer to these rumors in Berlin with Xantha Hall.
200 cubic meters a year were produced in Dimona, and it's been running for more than 40 years. We can estimate about 8,000 cubic meters of waste, radioactive waste, have been, that's the bottom line, have been produced. And to try and imagine what that is, it's maybe, in a picture, 50,000 standard barrels of oil would be about 8,000 cubic meters. We also don't know where they bury this waste. They say that it's not far from the reactor, and the main problem that we're looking at here is what state are these stainless steel containers in? Are they corroded? Will they be leaking? Are they seeping into the ground, into the water sources? Are we seeing pollution of the environment, and therefore of people's health? I mean, I don't know exactly the geography of the area, but there it's chalk, and I imagine that the whole area is probably also chalk, and that is not a good area to be deposing any kind of waste. And they saw that with this toxic waste dump, because there was leakages and serious health problems were discovered. So I would imagine that it would be similar in the area around Dimona, because it's not far away. And also whether it gets into the water or not, because once it gets into the water, then it transports much further into other areas and people can drink it that are quite far away. So then we're talking about basically that there would be cancers later on or leukemia, and in particularly the children would be badly affected, because children and especially women are more susceptible to radiation. The effects on them are much greater than grown men, for instance. I would say that those are the ones that we have found, definitely in the studies that have been done around nuclear installations in Germany, that the main problem was childhood cancer. And in the areas surrounding plutonium reprocessing plants like Sellafield, in the UK, the main problem was leukemia.
The radioactivity has a tremendous power that can penetrate the human gene, affecting generation after generation. Jamal is a Palestinian policeman. He was arrested after the Second Intifada and spent 13 years in jail. Now he is free, but living a new hell. His daughter has cancer. At the age of 9, she was diagnosed with leukemia. Nothing in the medical report says this Palestinian girl is a direct victim of Dimona. But she comes from an area that counts 70% of cancer cases among the Palestinian population. Israel is probably the 6th or even 5th nuclear power in the world. While others should open the doors of their nuclear programs for inspections, Israel is a special case, producing nuclear weapons since the 60s without any control. Meanwhile, the cancer cases and other diseases are spreading across Israel, Palestine, and neighboring Arab countries. The victims die without knowing what or who is killing them.
Well, even if Dimona's deadly weapons of mass destruction are never used, still, The reactor has been silently killing masses of defenseless citizens throughout the decades, and it continues doing so. Now, by continuing to maintain and operate the Dimona reactor, Israel is committing a crime against humanity that will be added to the atrocities that is perpetrated throughout its history. And that's it for this week, everyone. Until another episode of Aperture, it's goodbye.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. You are listening to I'm Atta, the host of this program. Please accept our condolences on behalf of me, Mr. Mahmoud, the producer of the program Viewpoints, and all the staff of Call of Islam Radio. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion, Sheikh Muhammad Khani and Sayyid Mohsen Naghwi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Well, welcome to the show, and Sheikh Muhammad Khani, assalamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. It's an honor to be here.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about the proper and standard ways and methods of doing the mourning processions and the rituals done for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam during the month of Muharram based on the speeches and thoughts of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, we can say the supreme leader of the Islamic Revolution of Iran. First, let's get to the definition of mourning procession or azadari. In Arabic, we say as al-azal Husayni. In English, we can roughly translate it as the mourning processions or the ceremonies. Sayyid, in Urdu, say what? Muharram ki azadari, huh?
Yeah.
They will say that's right. Okay, so what is it exactly? How do you define azadari?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When we talk about azadari or mourning, obviously it has an apparent meaning and it has a technical meaning.
Okay.
There are two different things. So we need to differentiate between both. Generally, what we perceive in the public or when you talk about this, they're talking about its apparent meaning.
Mm-hmm.
Its apparent, we can say, like definition of mourning, and that is to cry for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And obviously, there are many narrations that we have seen. But obviously, there is a message in it.
Mm-hmm.
There is a technical meaning. There is a definition which has been given by Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam.
Okay.
And why actually this azadari or this mourning is so important? Because, you know, we have a narration from Imam Radha alayhi salam as well. He said to Ibn al-Shabib, Ibn al-Shabib, in kunta baqiyan fabki lil Hussein.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever you want to cry upon anything,
or shed tears.
Shed tears, yes. You must shed tears on Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. What does it mean? You know, for example, if I have a loss in my business and I want to shed tear or I want to cry,
okay.
Rather than crying on the loss that I have, it's better to cry on Imam Hussein.
Mm-hmm.
There is a reason behind it. There is a logic behind it. There is a goal, you know, and that is a higher goal than what
yes.
we just perceive in general days. So when we talk about the azadari or the mourning for Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam or Aza al Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, it's basically to mourn off for what happened for Imam Hussein. That's the first thing.
Mm-hmm.
That's the apparent thing.
Okay.
But behind this, you know, because by shedding tears, our hearts become softened.
Mm-hmm.
You know, shedding tears makes hearts soft.
Okay.
And it makes grounds to, you know, to basically absorb the actual teachings of Islam.
Mm-hmm.
The reason for which Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam stood against Yazid, that was to revive and reform the Ummah and revive the actual Islam, which is Muhammadan Islam.
Yes.
So by shedding tears on Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, by attending all these, you know, sessions that
majalis.
Are being majalis that yes. are being conducted in the month of Muharram and Safar, the 2 months, it is because so that I can get closer to the actual deen, to actual religion, which is the Muhammadan Islam.
Mm-hmm.
And through this, obviously, the journey which I can have, obviously, it it becomes closer. Okay. It becomes faster.
That's right.
So when we talk about the majalis, obviously we are talking about the actual Islam, mm-hmm. not just crying on the grief or the incident that has happened.
The tragedies this is not that the took actual, place. Yeah. That's right.
But generally, people look at the its apparent meaning, and then they think like we just need to mourn means mm-hmm. to cry for Imam Hussein.
The sure, the passionate. Yeah. We can say is more powerful than the intellectual one, but it has the the process as it is clear. It is a procession, okay? Mm-hmm. The morning procession. It has a beginning and an end. How should we start it? I mean, where to start it? Can we, for example, give it a specific picture that has been done during the history?
I think if you look at human beings, and we take it from the viewpoint of a human being and look at it from that aspect, mm-hmm. makes it much more beautiful. Like the traditional way of conducting these rituals or having these processions and these programs, when you compare it to a human being and the needs of a human being, you see that it fulfills some of the most essential needs of a human being. So I don't think that we should change it necessarily. Mm-hmm. I think it's quite good that we actually have a lecture mm-hmm. which benefits the knowledge and That's the right. intellectual part okay. of a human being. As human beings, we need to be satisfied intellectually. But at the same time, we need to be satisfied emotionally as well. Okay. As Said, he referred to or pointed towards that it reforms our hearts. When we actually...
It prepares the ground.
It facilitates the opportunity okay. that we reform ourselves and we become open to the Islamic teachings when it softens our hearts, when we stir up the emotions in our hearts. So, as he mentioned, he reformed the society. We should start by reforming ourselves, mm-hmm. make ourselves create that capacity so we have the capacity to be receivable to the teachings of Islam or the teachings of and the message of Abu Abdullah right. alayhi salam from Ashura.
Okay.
So we afterwards, on the second phase, can make sure to implement it in our social mm-hmm. life as well.
That's right.
So I think actually if you look at how we are doing the different programs, I believe that it's very good. It's beautiful. Mm-hmm. Like in some cultures, you recite Ziyarah Ashura first. Yes. And then you stir up some emotions. Then you appeal to the intellect of a human yes. being. And then afterwards, you have some eulogy, you have some poetry
okay.
that stir up the emotion mm-hmm. again. I think it's a good mixture.
Okay. The sermons, we have a sheikh or a sayyid on the member
exactly,
giving the speeches, sermons.
Exactly. So I think the lecture, the mixture of a lecture mm-hmm. and eulogy and poetry yes. and all that, it's very beautiful because okay. it actually takes human beings and our needs into consideration mm-hmm. when we're planning it or organizing a program like that. In other words, all the different needs that we have as human beings are being met.
That's right.
The intellectual, the emotional.
Okay.
And it creates that emotional bond because in social learning or social learning, where you talk about the behavior of human beings, yes. one of the most important parts is that the people that we have an emotional bond to, we learn from them socially. Mm-hmm. Like we look at how they conduct themselves, their behavior, the way that they used to practice different principles, and we try to attain that. In other words, we see them as role models, mm-hmm. therefore, because of the emotional bond that have been created. So if that emotional bond is created to Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, the Shuhada of Karbala, it becomes beautiful. That's one right. of the way. It actually paves the way for perfection for that mm-hmm. person, because he creates that emotional bond to those individuals. And if he finds out how they used to conduct themselves, which he does That's through right. the speeches okay. and the lectures,
yes.
then it's a complete package.
And so, usually in the month of Muharram, you could see that how passion is everywhere about Imam al-Hussein exactly. alayhi salam, in the mosque, in the majalis. Even the houses, you know, some people have made their very small houses into a majlis for the rawza of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
And even if they're not emotional about uh-huh. it, they're disciplined about it.
Okay.
Right? Yes. And that discipline is very important as
important,
well.
That's right.
Because Amir al-Mu'minin, he says... sometimes the emotions accept something, sometimes it doesn't. It turns away, okay. your heart turns away from mm-hmm. something, right? Mm-hmm. Emotions, they come and go. Mm-hmm. But the fact that people are disciplined enough, uh-huh. some people, they cry in the majlis.
Okay.
One day, the first day, the second, the third day, they cry for Abu Abdullah alayhi salam. The fourth day, they don't feel like crying. Mm-hmm. They can't shed a tear.
Okay.
But they're disciplined enough to show up. Mm-hmm. Right.
For example, at least 10 days be present in the majalis of Imam
Hussein.
Yeah.
And that discipline, mm-hmm. the concept and the perspective, okay. that discipline, we need that when it comes yes. to practicing the religion.
Okay.
A person without discipline, religion would be something which is a source of irritation for that person.
Yes.
It would be a source of discomfort for that person. Where a person who understands or lives his life according to the principle of being disciplined mm-hmm. in his worldly affairs,
okay.
he will find religion as the best program
mm-hmm.
and most compatible than any other ideology that exists out there, right?
Okay.
So it would find its place
yes.
like completely naturally. So I think the fact that the discipline about it mm-hmm. is very important as well.
That's right.
We just need to maintain that discipline outside of Muharram and okay. Safar as well, right?
Inshallah.
Inshallah.
But during the month of Muharram, especially the 10 days of the morning processions and the rituals, you could see that the bazaars, I mean, the markets are closed. For example, the people are in the streets wearing black colors or putting a black flag, you know, on the entrance of the houses. And these, we can say, morning processions are done in groups. People are coming, especially going to the holy places like a holy shrine or Imamzadas or the holy Muslims are doing that. And these morning rituals are there. We cannot delete it from the Shiite legacy for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Isn't it true, Sayyid?
Yeah, that's true. Obviously, in the Quran, we have a verse, وَمَنْ يُعَذِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ
mm-hmm.
Whoever respects the slogans and the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, indeed, in this respect, there is a, you know, taqwa of the hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And for surely, because Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam and Ahlul Bayt are from the Sha'air Allah, they are from the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The way Mecca and Safa and Marwa is the from mm-hmm. the Sha'air Allah. The way the Zamzam or Kaaba is the mm-hmm. Sha'air Allah. This is why, because, you know, Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam has reformed the nation.
Yes.
Imam Hussain has revived the true Islam.
Yes.
Therefore, he became the Sha'ir Allah. We have in the ziyarats as well, Yathar Allah wa Ibn Tharihi,
mm-hmm.
or the blood of Allah and mm-hmm. the son of blood of Allah.
Okay.
Now, there are many things like, you know, the questions that people would ask, like, does Allah has a body mm-hmm. or a
okay.
blood or something
yes.
like that? For
yes.
example, for Imam Ali alayhi salam, we say Yadullah.
Yes.
It's the hadith of the Prophet. Okay. He called him as Yadullah, the hand of Allah. Wajhullah, I
yes.
don't know, Aynullah, Asadullah,
yes.
all these things. For the Kaaba, it's the house of Allah subhanahu mm-hmm. wa ta'ala. Now, for this, we need to understand what does it mean, basically. This is tasharruf.
Yes.
It's an honor which has been given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, you know, this happens in East. I don't know about the West, whether they have this culture or not. But in the East, we have this. For example, if you know, we have a boy in our
neighborhood
okay. who respects the others, who
yes.
respects the elders.
Mm.
And if I like him,
mm-hmm.
and one day if he comes to me and he says, oh, uncle, can you get some place for me, like for work or
mm-hmm.
job or something
okay.
like that, I will take him to one of my friends and
mm-hmm.
I will say, like, this is my son.
Okay.
You know, he's my neighbor's son,
mm-hmm.
but I'm referring him to as my son.
My
Why?
Son.
Because his respect in my eyes,
mm-hmm.
because of the respect that he does to
okay.
the elders and the way he's good. So he's so good that I'm placing him as my son.
That's right.
And I'm increasing his level of, mm-hmm. you know, the respect or the status as to be from my, you know, because if I go to my boss or anyone and I say, like, he's from my neighborhood
mm-hmm.
and he needs a job, that has another effect. If I say, like, this is my son
mm-hmm.
or like my son,
that's right.
I like him just like my son.
Mm-hmm.
So that increases his level of, you know, nobility,
respect, that's right.
respect and
okay.
all those. Similarly, those things that has the most respect in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah has referred them as something to himself,
mm-hmm.
like wajhullah, aynullah,
oh,
my eye,
great. Okay.
my hand, my face, my home. For Imam Hussein, it is said, Ya Athar Allah, the blood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
The blood that was shed in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the land of Karbala, Allah, the Ayma alayhi salatu has said, like, this is the blood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wabna tharahi, wabna thar Allah. Because the blood of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam
okay.
was also in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this blood, it costs, it's so precious that it becomes the blood of Allah.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the actual blood, but it's related to. So it shows the closeness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So similarly, because Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam, or the struggle that he had, this was for the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, in the Quran, Allah has said, وَمَنْ يُعَذِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ.
That's right.
So this respect that we have,
mm-hmm.
these 10 days when we close our, you know, the markets, The people are mourning.
Yes.
They are remembering Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. Okay. This remembrance is actually remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Thank you much, Sheikh. It was very You're kind welcome. Of you, Sheikh Muhammad Khani and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. For it was very kind of proper understanding of the mourning rituals done for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam during the month of Muharram. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us in another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Allahumma ja'al mahya ya mahya Muhammad wa al Muhammad wa mamati mamata Muhammad wa al Muhammad. I swear to Allah, you have shown us so much courage through the pain. You sacrificed your family and were killed thirsty for Hussein.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his movement and his revolution and how it is related to human rights. So we started looking at Imam Hussein's revolution from the beginning, and we go to the part where Imam Hussein decided to leave Mecca towards Iraq. Now, as Imam Hussein alayhi salam is leaving Mecca towards Iraq, halfway, Yazid sent an army of 1,000 by the command of Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi to intercept Imam Hussein from reaching Kufa, or reaching Iraq. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he himself was very well equipped in terms of having water, having everything. They were, you know, they have their affairs in order. That 1,000 people, this army that was meant to intercept Imam Hussein, they weren't that prepared, and they had to go through the desert, and they had lack of water. By the time they got to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, they were extremely thirsty to the point of dying of thirst, them and their horses, their mules. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he could have used that for his advantage. He could have made them die out of thirst, and they will not be able to harm him or his family or intercept him from reaching his destination. He could have easily done that, and he could have justified it as well. He said, well, they're my enemies. They're here to kill me. So I have the right to defend myself, and I have the right not to give them water. But here's what Imam Hussein alayhi salam did. He fed every one of them water. He crunched the thirst. Not just them, but even their horses. To such an extent that he used to feed some of the horses with his own bare holy hands. That one person came very late and he was extremely thirsty. And the Imam fed him water himself, and he fed his horse water himself. That same person on the battlefield on the 10th of Ashura, when Imam Hussein was asking them for water, this same person who Imam Hussein gave water to him and to his horse, he said to Imam Hussein, you will not drink water until you die of thirst. Anyway, let's not jump ahead of ourselves. The idea here is that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he looked at this situation as a human right situation, a humanitarian case. Now you have people who are thirsty, you have animals which are thirsty. Are you going to deprive them of water, or are you going to give them water? Basically, if we can make it simple, are you going to allow them to live or make them die? And Imam Hussein alayhi salam made the call to make them live. This is, if we can call it the least, is an act of kindness towards your fellow human beings, not even your fellow Muslims or your fellow family or friends or whatever. Just towards human beings. It's an act of kindness. So Imam Hussein alayhi salam, in this act, he exercised his right to human rights and gave them water and gave them life. Even though the same people have deprived him of the same thing 10 days later or 20 days later or whatever it took them to get to Karbala. Now, before I continue this, let's take a short break and then we will continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We were saying that Imam Hussein alayhi salam done an act of kindness, and he exercised the best of human rights by crunching the thirst of his enemy and their horses. What can we learn from this? We can learn so much from this action. Sometimes we can learn from it when it comes to us as believing men and women with one another and with our foes and with our enemies. Now, me and you, sometimes we get into problems and arguments.